there's Bibles in the backs of the seats. One of my favorite sounds is the rustling of the pages. I love that. This morning, as we continue our way through the book of Matthew, we come to a section that we touched on last week, and I think is just so critical for the church in these last days. As we touch on these subjects that Jesus particularly points out, there's six areas that Jesus is pointing out in regards to the way that the religious people were viewing these areas versus what Jesus would say about these areas. And he begins speaking about murder. He starts with this issue. And I think it's important that we really get a hold of this, because if we don't, it'll get a hold of us. What I mean when I say that is, in Proverbs 4:23, it says to guard our hearts, to be diligent about guarding our hearts, because that's where the wellspring of life is. And so often, we can go about religious exercises, religious duties. We can be church attenders and prayers and Bible readers. And yet, if our heart isn't right before the Lord, these exercises are exercises in futility. Jesus said that our bodies are the temple of a living God. Our interaction with the Lord, it takes place in our inner being. And that's what we need to tend to. That's what we need to focus on. When we worship the Lord in song like we just did, it's a good example. So we can sing those lyrics, and we can even maybe raise our hands or close our eyes or whatever we do, and we can do all that and yet really never connect with God. We can miss that. And so Jesus points out this critical issue of our heart. And as he's pointing that out, he begins to show us areas where there may be something getting in the way of our intimacy with God. I'm going to read through the section here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, and then we're going to take a look at it a little deeper. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid every last penny." It's so critical to understand. As we read through this section of Scripture, we understand that Jesus was explaining that the law, meaning the Ten Commandments, let's start there, those Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder. That these are those Ten Commandments in murder, particularly, those were God's righteous requirements. Those were the expression of God's holiness. And that was what was required in order for one to be in fellowship with God. And so often we think about the law or the Ten Commandments, and we think about things that we have to do. And one doesn't need to go too far to realize that these Ten Commandments, these laws, are impossible for us to fulfill. And you may say, like those in the days of Jesus, those who Jesus was talking to, you may say, well, I've never murdered anyone. But Jesus would say that it goes deeper than the act. He says if you are angry with another person, he says that if you say raka or say a term in regards to another person, that you would call them worthless or dumb or an idiot or a moron. Those are all AKAs for raka. That you are guilty. And then he goes to another level and says, if you call somebody a fool, speaking about moral lapses and moral failures, and then you would say, well, you're really in danger of judgment. So Jesus says that this law speaks not just to the outward action, but it speaks to our thoughts. It speaks to what goes on in the inside. And so what I want to look at this morning is just this one little part about how our inward disconnect with God can occur through our anger towards other people. Notice here, he says in verse 23, that's what we're going to focus on. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, this is how they would worship. And as you bring this gift, you remember that your brother has something against you. He says, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. And notice, first, priority, be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. So what Jesus is saying is that what we carry in our heart in regards to bitterness, anger, hatred, what we carry in our heart, regardless of that, whether we act on that or not, but when that's in our heart, that affects our worship. As someone once said, bitterness is like poison that we drink and we hope it hurts another person. What Jesus is saying now, and what he's speaking to, is this issue that Satan knows very well. And Satan uses this as what I believe one of his greatest weapons. Because this weapon of bitterness and anger and hatred that dwells in our heart is something that is often overlooked, often justified, and often carried on in a form of spirituality that allows this to remain in our hearts while we're still doing religious duties, religious exercises. To come to fellowship, to come to church, to come to the altar, to worship, to lift our hands, and yet in our heart to carry this bitterness is something that Satan uses against us to cause us to not experience the presence of God as he desires. This bitterness, then, how do we deal with that? What do we do when our hearts are bitter? You may be thinking about someone right now. And when we're tied to another person by a string of bitterness, we're not free. And God wants us to be free. God came to set us free. And that doesn't mean that the reasons for our bitterness or anger are not valid. No doubt many of you are going through, have gone through horrible, horrible, terrible, terrible things. Maybe even unspeakable things. Maybe by people that are close to you. Maybe people that you trust. So how do we deal with that and how do we handle that is critical. When Jesus speaks about forgiveness, forgiveness doesn't say that what the person has done is okay. The very fact that you have to offer forgiveness says that it's not okay what they've done. Forgiveness doesn't give us then a proper way to vindicate, because Jesus says, vengeance is mine. And so out of sincere love and concern and care, Jesus gives us this understanding. Because bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness in our heart affects our worship with God. I want to point out three things in regards to what bitterness actually does to our worship, to our relationship with God. And number one, it grieves the Spirit. Bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, what's the significance of that? The Holy Spirit is the vehicle for our worship of God. When one becomes a Christian, they become indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, we're told, is the helper, the comforter. It's the empowerment. In fact, the working of the Spirit, or the manifestation of the Spirit, is known as the gifts of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. And those are the things, the qualities and characteristics that God is producing from within in us. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says to present ourselves to God as a holy living sacrifice. What he means is that we are to offer ourselves to God as this offering. As we offer ourselves to God, we're doing that based on the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. Sometimes we think when we offer ourselves to God, we're offering ourselves to Him who may hurt us, or Him who may do things in our life to take us away from the good things and things that we desire and things that we want. We have to understand the goodness of God, the pure goodness of God. And when we present ourselves to God as holy living sacrifices, what we're doing is we're presenting ourselves, or in other words, we're signing up for His goodness. We're saying, here I am. I want to present myself to the fullness of your goodness. And that's why in the book of Romans, it spends 11 chapters talking about all the things that God has done for us, talking about His grace and His mercy and His love, talking about paying a debt that we couldn't pay, fulfilling the requirements that we couldn't fulfill. And then in Romans 12, it says, now I beseech you, or I with all my heart declare to you or desire for you to present yourself to God as a holy living sacrifice. He says that's your reasonable service. It just makes sense. Knowing the goodness of God and what He's done, it just makes sense that you'd say, I want to give myself fully to that. And then it says right after that, it says that you may prove that which is good and reasonable and perfect. You know what that means? That means when we present ourselves to God and we say, God, here I am. I don't have anything to bring to You. I don't have anything that I can give to You, but I'm going to present myself to You. And as we present ourselves to God, and we say, here I am, Lord, now it's His responsibility. We become God's responsibility, and we're His responsibility now that His working in our life would be such or would prove His goodness. So now it's God saying, now here's My child, here's My workmanship. Now I could go to work. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. Now I could go to work. And when God goes to work on us, He's the potter and we're the clay. When He goes to work on us, now it's His job to work in our life in such a way as we surrender to Him and let Him work out and develop and transform us into His image, that He would then demonstrate His goodness through us. And so when we talk about now Jesus saying that the importance that our hearts are right before the Lord, it has to do with, primarily, first and foremost, it has to do with our worship of the Lord. So what we can take from this, one of the things that we can take from this, is that our relationships with other people definitely affect our relationship with God. And so we can't say that I hate all these people, but I have a great relationship with God. We can't say, I've been hurt, and it hurts, and I'm not going to let go of the hurt, but I'm going to stay really great with God. Did you know God doesn't ask us to make ourselves better? God just asks us to be willing to allow Him to work forgiveness in our heart. But see, what it does is when we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness, what it does is it grieves the Spirit, or it grieves the agent in which we commune with God with, the Holy Spirit. Can you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? If you don't know where that is, don't worry about it. I'll be reading it. Ephesians chapter 4. So you're turning there. Just remember how important and precious the area of our hearts are in regards to worship. It's synonymous with the temple in the Old Testament. Our hearts are synonymous with the Holy of Holies. Our hearts are synonymous with the innermost part of our being. The Holy of Holies in the temple, that was the place where the glory of God was. The glory of God, if you recall, it was over the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't it? And the glory of God that was over the Ark of the Covenant, it would be such that the top of the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Covenant was just a kind of a square box or a rectangular box, I should say. And on that top of the box, on the covering, it would be called the mercy seat. And the high priest, once a year, right there on the mercy seat, he would apply the blood of a sacrificed animal. on the mercy seat. Inside the box, or underneath that lid of the box, of the Ark of the Covenant, would be the things of failure of the children of Israel. Their failures would be there. A jar of manna, they complained about food. The jar of manna would be in there. They would remember their failures. They would remember their shortcomings. The Aaron's rod that budded, that was another complaining issue. They were rebelling against God. The children of Israel, they would remember, as the high priest went in there, they would remember their sin, but they had also remembered there was a way. There was a way out, and it was to be if this high priest would apply the blood on the top of this mercy seat, that God would deal with them in mercy instead of law, because the law was the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And they wanted mercy. They didn't want law. They wanted grace. They didn't want judgment. And so that judgment of the sacrifice animal, the high priest would put his hand on that animal that was presented before it would be sacrificed, sort of transferring sin to the animal. The animal would be sacrificed, and the blood would be brought in and applied to the mercy seat. And this is where the glory of God was. This is where the interaction of God and man was, through the high priest. And Jesus came to be that high priest, to mediate between the law and us. Jesus came to be that high priest that himself would be the one who would sacrifice himself to fulfill the requirements of the law, so that God can deal with us on mercy and in grace, and not on performance and perfection. But see, the good part of all that would be the presence of God, the glory of God. That would be the good part. And so in the New Testament, with us, we are people who live in the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. We are people who God has bestowed mercy upon because of Jesus' applied blood, because of his sacrifice. And when we come to Christ, then, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, in our hearts. And I think it's easy to miss how amazing that is. If we're around during those days of the high priest and the sacrifice, all the people had to stay outside. The high priest had to do everything in a prescribed order perfectly. He could only do it one time a year. There's all these barriers, all these separators, all these things to keep distance. And yet, if everything went right, if everything was perfect, then the offering would be acceptable. The glory of God would be manifest. And that's why it was so critical when Jesus died. It was recorded that that same veil that we're talking about, that separated the Holy of Holies, the innermost part, from the holy place, which is the place right before the Holy of Holies, that veil that separated that, it was torn. It was pointed out top to bottom. It was pointed out top to bottom because God tore that veil. Jesus was that veil. And now we can freely enter in and what? And experience the presence of God, the glory of God. Something that a Jew in the day of Jesus would not even be able to get their mind around, through all the prescribed things that they would have to do, but they still couldn't experience the presence of God. And so as believers now, we come to God on the merits of what he has done. We come to God based on his forgiveness, his offer of forgiveness, and his willingness to forgive us. And so as we come to him now and we become born again, Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes to reside in us. And our worship is there. Our worship isn't out here. And you may say, well, what do we just do then? Our worship out here is a manifestation of what's going on in here. Or it should be. The inward man, the inward person. That holy of holies that's in our heart. That's the place of communion and fellowship. And so as we come here, and as we corporately worship together, we have an incredible opportunity as a group of people, a body of Christ, who have God residing in them to express that outwardly with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are also expressing that outwardly. That's why this is so powerful. That's why corporate worship is so powerful. That's why it's so important that those who lead worship aren't just playing music, aren't just entertaining or making you tap your toe or whistle. They're leading you to the throne of God. That's nothing to mess around with. But see, we have a responsibility too, don't we? We have a responsibility as we're doing this that it's not just outward. But what we do outward is just a response of the inward. Of our inward worship, our inward devotion. And that's why Jesus is saying, he's saying, pay attention to your inward person. In other words, like our heart is sort of like a garden. Nurture it. Water it. Pick the weeds out. Fumigate the bugs. Make sure that our hearts are a place of fertility, a place where the Lord can produce things. Make sure it's a greenhouse of fruit of the Spirit, but we have to tend to that. So if you're in the book of Ephesians, I gave you a lot of time to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And let me point out again. You remember I was saying Romans chapters 1 through 11 was all about what God has done for us, and then he asks us to respond to that. Ephesians is the same way. Ephesians is chapter 1, 2, and 3 speaking about what God has done for us. The glories of God. And I encourage you just to read through the book of Ephesians this week. It's really hard to read through the first three chapters because it's just layer upon layer upon layer of what God has done for us. And it starts off in chapter 1, verse 3, that he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and explains that. And it's just like, it's hard to even believe that God has done that. But after he talks about this, now watch, now he says, now here's how you should respond. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God has done all these things for you. You can't even really comprehend the depth of God's love for you, the greatness of his mercy and grace. And now what he's saying is, walk in that. You think sometimes we make it hard or weird? He's saying, walk in my love. Walk in the fullness of my goodness. And walk worthy of the calling which you were called. That's the calling, that we would walk according to the grace that has been given us. How do we do that? Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Do you see how our vertical relationship with God then is to translate into our horizontal relationship with one another? In other words, our relationships, or relationships, all different kinds of relationships, those can either be the playground or the battleground. When we're walking with the Lord and then appropriating our relationship that we have with the Lord in our relationships, then it's a playground. But when we get prodded and poked and rubbed the wrong way and hurt, and then we begin to let that affect our worship of God, our relationship with God, then what happens then is it becomes a battleground. So we can look at relationships as we can look at it like relational warfare. In other words, we should fight the good fight of faith and fight to be in proper and good relationships with other people. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's not possible. It's not possible. But you know what? Paul also points out and recognizes something. In Romans chapter 13, he says, "If it be possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." What he means is, of course not everybody is going to be in a good relationship with us. But you want to have peace in your relationships. If you want to have peace in your relationships, you can have peace in your relationships. And by the way, relationships are one of the major factors that controls our quality of life. And that's why God gives us a prescription for relationships. But he says this, and he stresses the importance of this, that as long as we're right before God in our relationship and relationships, as long as we're right before God, then we could be at peace regardless of how somebody may respond to that. That's how we have peace. We can't control the way everybody thinks and feels about us. We can control how we treat and deal and forgive other people. We can control that. And as long as much as is up to us, that we're at peace with all men, even though they may hate us, but yet we're blessing those who do evil to us. We're forgiving those. We're conducting ourselves under the mighty hand of God in a way where we're able to conduct ourselves in light of Him, in the power of Him, in the enabling of Him. And as we do that, we can be free from how people respond to that. To be at relational peace with people is to simply conduct ourselves in relationships the way that God would have us do that. And that is based on, it's based on what he says here, on the goodness and empowering of God. We can't do this on our own. But God will empower us and enable us to do that. And when he does, Paul gives us these qualities of humility, of gentleness, of patience, and he says, bearing with one another in love. And that may be one of the hardest things as Christians to do, to bear with people. I like how he says, bear with people, because sometimes that's how it feels. Sometimes it feels like you're just bearing with people. But he says that we can do that, and the only way that we can do that is by the enabling and empowering of God in our life. So whenever God commands us to do something, that automatically means he enables us to do that. The key is we have to be willing. We have to be willing But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's so key right there. Endeavoring means that there's effort that we put in. There's things that we do, whatever that may be. But he's saying this has to be a priority. And it has to be a priority because primarily, first and foremost, it affects our whole relationship with God. So he says, endeavor. Make that important. Don't carry on day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, with not endeavoring to keep the unity of peace. And of course, here he's talking specifically about other believers, because he's saying that what's mainly important is the unity in the Spirit. He says the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this gets really, really critical, because as believers, the Bible says that the world, or unbelievers, non-believers, will know us by our what? They'll know us by our love. So that's why sometimes, I know it may shock some of you, but sometimes it's hard to get along with people in church, other believers. Church split after church split, and there's a reason for that. The whole reason for this animosity and church split is because Satan is manipulating people and situations in order to quench the Spirit, which in turn diminishes or diffuses the power in the church. So then the church just becomes a bunch of people doing people things in people clothes or in the flesh. That's not a threat to the enemy. But see, what's so important is that you and I, we put the glory of God above ourselves. That we stress and we think about and we endeavor and we prioritize that the glory of God is more important than me, than getting my thing, than having my way. And if we really believe in the sovereignty of God and the control of God, that we don't have to force our way. That we can trust the Lord and allow Him to make the way. But notice in verse 4, he says there is one body and there is one Spirit. Just as you were called in the hope of your calling, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So the devil is constantly trying to get us in the flesh. And what he does is he tries us to look at other people's flesh. Tries to look at all of other people's weaknesses, blemishes. All those things that we all have. Any of us, if put up to the inspection of the church, if we had inspection day, and one Sunday we had each person come up here, then everybody in the body would start pointing out what's wrong. There's not one person that would be up here and go, nothing wrong, they can go. Hey, we're stating the obvious when we're telling other people, hey, this person's this and this person's that. We're flesh. We're weak. We're messed up. We're sinners saved by grace. We're not perfect. We haven't been perfected yet, and I long for the day we are. But we need to get over these expectations of perfection. And we need to love one another and forgive one another, bear with one another. Why? Because the glory of God is so important. And if you're a believer, then We all have the same, the unity is in God. That's what we share in common. In a church body, it's so interesting because there's so many different people from different places, different ages, different walks of life. It blows me away, and yet we can all be so connected and so one in Christ. People you probably normally wouldn't ever choose to hang out with. Now you're stuck with. No, just kidding. But normally you wouldn't connect with certain people, but yet in the body of Christ, that's what's so great about the body of Christ. We're all one in Him. We all share Him. We share His goodness. We share His grace. We all can boast on Him. We can all speak of Him. And there's a commonality in our differences. And I love that about the body of Christ. But I want you just to travel down to verse 29. In verse 4, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." What if we just did that? How would things change? That one thing, what if we just did that? That would be amazing, right? But how often do we continually give ourselves a pass for letting corrupt words pass? And we justify it. And we call it cute names and cute things, but it's a corrupt word. And sometimes corrupt words become a personality. That's our personality. We talk about people. Becomes a sport, a pastime, a hobby. It becomes, that's what we do. And now next thing you know, it's shaping our personality. And he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So what if we used our mouths, our speech, to be these dispensers of God's grace and goodness? What if we used our words to edify people instead of tear people down? But watch this in verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Wow. So we have an obligation as those who have been forgiven. Notice he tags that on there, as we have been forgiven. How should we forgive other people? As we have been forgiven. And so this morning, may we consider our own forgiveness. May we consider how much we've been forgiven. And may we take a step of faith this morning to be free from the anger and the bitterness in our hearts. May we cut the cord today that's attaching us to these feelings that are really killing us. It may mean that every time we begin to feel angry or upset about someone or something, that we have to turn that into asking God for help. This may not be a one-time thing where you say, "Okay, Lord, I surrender it all," and then you don't have any problems with it anymore. It may be every time that insult or upsetness or that cup of bitterness gets one more drop in it, that every time it gets a drop, we need to empty it out. Because that's how bitterness is, you know that? Bitterness is like a cup that keeps getting filled up, and pretty soon it just starts overflowing. A bitter person, usually to the people on the outside, it's very obvious. And not obvious to the person that carries the bitterness. Jesus wants us to have a cup full of His love and not a cup full of bitterness. And the two don't coexist. And the continual accumulation of bitterness, eventually, it will completely derail the things that God is doing in your life. Bitterness is a killer. And bitterness will put you in prison and keep you attached. And God wants you free. The provision that Jesus made at the cross was also a provision to be free relationally. To have a clear heart and a clear conscience before the Lord, enjoying fellowship, enjoying worship without bringing all these things into it. And so this morning, we're going to take communion this morning. And I love how when we think about communion, we think about this is the place the provision was made. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, wow, I don't know if I could do that. I just want to tell you, you can't do it. But Jesus can. And this may be one of the hardest things for Christians to do. But this is also one of the things that can take a Christian further than they ever could have imagined and realized in their fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. Maybe you've had barriers. Maybe you felt like, why is there no power in my life? And maybe you are having trouble having joy. Maybe you're having trouble having peace. Those are symptoms of this. Maybe you're having difficulty loving people. The first step is to, this morning, to realize or recognize that you have a problem with this and repent from it and ask God to help you. And God wants to. God knows how hard this is. God knows this is a difficult thing, and so does Satan. And today, I believe the Lord wants to free us today. Once and for all, that we would leave bitterness behind and walk in the grace and the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't let bitterness destroy your intimacy with God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you have been so kind and gracious and forgiving with us. And Lord, I pray that this morning that there would be a great move of your Spirit on our hearts, Lord, to let go of that in which has been holding us. And there may be some here this morning that even right now or as we have been speaking, that thoughts of people or circumstances or things have come into their mind that has made them feel angry and bitter. And maybe you're recognizing that today. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would in fact bring that to your attention. But I pray that you would take the step of faith and do something about it. That before we take communion this morning, you would say to the Lord that you see the error of your way. You see where you're wrong, and you'd ask Him to forgive you and then also enable you continually to not let one drop of bitterness to accumulate in your heart. And you know, maybe some here, maybe you're the offender. Maybe you've offended somebody. Maybe you've wronged somebody. Maybe you've done something horrible to somebody. And I want to encourage you to receive God's forgiveness. You don't have to live in guilt or condemnation. But you need to repent and you need to recognize your sinfulness. And maybe in some cases you may need to make practical amends with people. Maybe you need to tell somebody you're sorry. Or maybe you need to receive somebody else's apology and forgive them. The bottom line is, when we get to heaven, all will be made right. We won't be worrying about who wronged us or slighted us. We'll be worrying about worshiping, praising. All that will be in the past. I really hate our flesh. I hate my flesh. I hate what Satan does to manipulate me, to manipulate others against me. But I know God is good. And I lean on Him and recognize. And this morning, I want to pray for anybody here that would want to take that step of faith and say, today I choose to forgive. Or today I choose to be forgiven. I want to pray for you. Acknowledge that right now before the Lord. And I want to pray for you. Lord, I pray for those this morning that are recognizing their desperate need for you to intervene in their condition of unforgiveness or their condition of not apologizing or asking for forgiveness. I pray that today would be the day that we would empty all bitterness out of our life, all anger in our heart, all unforgiveness. Today would be the day that we become a lot lighter, that these burdens will now be gone. So I want to pray for those who have acknowledged that before you this morning, right now, Lord. I pray that now you'd overwhelm them by your grace and your love and your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would enable them to move on from that which has kept them in a stagnant place, an angry place, a bitter place. I pray as they acknowledge before you their desire to want to be free. I pray, Lord, now that the floodgates of your goodness would open up. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning that maybe they're bitter at you, God. Maybe they're mad at you. Maybe they're not coming to you because they're upset at you. I want to pray for them, Lord. I want to pray for anybody here this morning. If you were to die today, and you wouldn't be sure of where you spend eternity, I want to pray for you today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages or penalty of sin is death or separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved, they would be forgiven, they would be washed white as snow. If that's you this morning, I want to give you that opportunity before we take communion. I'm going to say a prayer. And if it's your desire this morning to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you say this prayer with me, but you say it to the Lord. And you cry out to him and ask him to forgive you and have mercy on you. So if that's you, pray this prayer to the Lord after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I turn from my sins. I receive your grace. I receive your offering. I receive your mercy. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. We're going to have the ushers come forward. And I want to encourage you just to continue to commune and fellowship with the Lord. Take advantage of this time. This is a special time. This is a special time to interact with God. Whether that means to thank Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, whether that means you might need to ask for forgiveness from Him. The bottom line is, this is a time to get right with God. Don't continue in any way or any place where you're not right with God. So as the ushers are passing out the elements, let's just continue to fellowship with the Lord. And we'll all take communion together. Elements, they represent the most amazing thing that can ever happen to an individual. They represent the giving of the body and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. But just like the Passover that the Jews would celebrate once a year, to remind them of the time where the death angel would pass by, pass over. They would pass over those households that had the door with the blood applied of a sacrifice animal. And what Jesus did for us has to be applied. If you're a believer here, you've applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your life for the forgiveness of sins. But just as we finish up here, I want you to know that His blood is also sufficient, and His work on the cross is also sufficient to apply to whatever situation that you're dealing with. Jesus made provision at the cross. Jesus made provision for us. And as we take communion, let's remember the depth of God's love for us, giving His body and shedding His blood. But also, let's live in a way where we're applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to our life every day. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord.